Psalm 119. We won't do this whole psalm in unison. It's 176 verses, so we'll just look at a couple. This psalm is about the Word of God. The whole 176 verses are dealing with the Word of God, the written Word of God. I just want to get two verses for us this morning and let this be our prayer. Verses 17 and 18. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.
Amen.
We pray the Lord to deal bountifully with us that we may live and keep his word.
Amen.
And that he would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of his law, which is his word. I want our eyes to be opened to be able to behold wondrous things from the Word of God. Now I want to invite you, if you would turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to a little church that gathered together in a house in Colossae, and he wrote it from prison. And the book of Colossians is designed to set forth the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a few verses for us this morning, verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So in verse 15, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. Now we know that in Genesis, the Bible says God made man in his own image, according to his own likeness. No other creature was made in the image of God. Man, created in the image of God, has the ability to reason. He can comprehend morality. He can have understanding and meaningful relationships. And God is a three-in-one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with relationships within the Godhead, relationships with one another. But notice that our text here doesn't say God made Jesus in his image. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Man was created in God's image. Christ is the image of God, and therefore he is God, and he was not created by God.
Pardon me.
Amen. Then it also says there in the second clause of verse 15 that Jesus Christ is also the firstborn of every creature. But what does firstborn mean? Well, it's the Greek word, if you're interested, prototokos. That's the Greek. It means the primary one. When it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, it's not talking about chronology. It's not talking about in time. The firstborn was the son in Palestine, was the son who had all the rights. He was the son who carried on family authority. He was the son that had the primary right of inheritance, the place of privilege, the place of blessing, the place of honor. He was the father's heir. And that's what this is saying. He is the eternal God who came into the world in the form of a man and is declared to be the very heir of all that God possesses, for he himself has a right to it since he is God.
Amen.
And he is the firstborn, the prominent, preeminent one. Notice verse 16 starts with, "For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth." And he talks about principalities and thrones and dominions. That's the angelic beings. That's the angelic host. That's the realm of the spirits. Be they the demonic spirits or the angels that fell from heaven or the elect angels that are still the ministering spirits of God. They were all created by him and they were all created for him. All of them. Romans 11:36, you don't have to turn there. Paul said, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Amen. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 reads this way, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Do you know why you were created? I just told you. For the glory and pleasure of Almighty God. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And I'll remind you of Proverbs 16:4. That says that God has created all things, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. I know that's hard to grasp. I'm just giving you Bible. You were created for God's pleasure. That's what we just read. The reason you exist has never been about you, and it will never be about you. It's about God. It's always been about God, and it will always be about God. The reason you exist is for the glory and the pleasure of God. And it'll always be about the glory and the pleasure of God. It's about his purpose. God had a purpose in creating. The purpose of God in all things is his glory and his pleasure. Not yours or mine. Did God need to create? No. God did not need to create. God was not lacking anything. God didn't need anything. So why did he create? Was he lonely? Was he bored? Did he feel lacking or incomplete? So why did he create? Because it pleased him to do so. Period. He consulted with no one because there was no one. He created because it pleased him to do so. And let's not forget, he has desired to show his power and his wisdom and his glory in all that he created. And he will receive glory and honor in all that he created.
Amen.
God had a purpose in doing, or God, I'll say, has a purpose in doing all that God does. And just give a couple of examples. If you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah for just a moment. We're going to give you a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 14. God has a purpose in doing all that He does. Isaiah chapter 14. Many examples to use. I'm just going to give you a couple. Believe me, we can spend the eternity of our time talking about what the Bible says about God's purpose in different things. But we're going to look at God's purpose to Assyria. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have fought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrians in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now he's talking about the nation of Israel and the Assyrians to them. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? That's God's purpose with the Assyrians at this point in time, back in 700 BC, toward the nation of Israel. But how about Isaiah chapter 19? And let's look at God's purpose toward the nation of Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the land of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, drop down with me to verse 11. Surely the praises of Zoan are fools. The princes, I'm sorry, of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. The Lord hath done this. You see that, right? Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, for the head or which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. That's God's purpose to Egypt at that particular time in history. Now I want you to turn with me to the 46th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And he's talking about those that make idols of gold and silver and call upon those idols. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, that would be a nation that he wants to use to destroy another nation. The man that executeth my counsel, I call from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God has a purpose in all that he does. Would you look with me now that from Isaiah to Jeremiah, the next book over, Jeremiah chapter 4. God does what he purposes, and what he purposes pleases him. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. Jeremiah had a big task, to preach judgment upon the nation of Judah. And they never would listen. And he had that's why it's called the weeping prophet. He had such a burden to preach judgment. But verse 19 of Jeremiah chapter 4, my bowels, this is Jeremiah speaking, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all of the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. This is Jeremiah seeing the coming destruction that God has told him was coming upon the nation of Judah. He sees it, and he sees everything is desolate. That's what he's telling you. The cities are gone. Everything's going to be wiped out. In verse 28, for this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. That's God. I've purposed it, I'm going to do it, and I will not change my mind about it. It's going to happen. I purpose it to happen. That is Jeremiah's anguish over the coming judgment on Judah. And in Romans 9:17, and you don't have to turn there, but you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. But in Romans 9:17, remember this. God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show myself strong in thee, and my name might be declared in all the earth. God has a purpose in all that He does. He had a purpose in raising Pharaoh up to the throne, and that was to destroy the mightiest monarch on the face of the planet at that time. He has a purpose in all that He does. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In verses 1 through 7, there's a mystery that's being revealed. It's the mystery of God and salvation. And in verses 8 through 12 was the purpose of the mystery. God has a purpose in creation, and God has a purpose in salvation. I want to share with you something that I just came across yesterday. I read it, liked it, pieced it together to read it to you from a prominent preacher in the United States today. I won't tell you who it is. But it's concerning, it's just a remark concerning some verses that we're going to look at in a little bit, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. But this is what this man had to say in those verses. It is the purpose of God, according to His purpose. We are forever secure because God purposed it, planned it, and designed it to be so. Here is God's eternal purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That was His purpose. We affirm the fact that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we accept what we cannot fully understand. And we accept it by what?
Faith.
Somewhere along the line, you're going to have to jettison your reason. You're going to have to say bye-bye to your logic and your human wisdom, because we're going to be plunging into unfathomable truths. And the temptation is going to be, when you come to a part of the divine purpose of God that you don't understand, instead of recognizing your limitation, you're going to want to assume that God has a limitation. When you don't understand it, you're going to think it's God's limitation, not yours. Because we believe that we really understand things. But if you find yourself thinking ill of God, or if you find yourself questioning God, or if you find yourself wondering whether God hasn't made a terrible mistake, or whether God is, in fact, unjust, then know this. You have played the fool. Because you are now saying that I and my mind are ultimate, and if you don't fit into it, God, there must be something wrong with you. And that is ultimate sacrilege. So please resist the temptation to question the wisdom of God, to question the love of God, or the justice of God, or the integrity of God, or the holiness of God, because our mind is feeble, and that is absolutely ridiculous. And another thing, please don't stoop to the absurd, as we've all done, by saying, well, I think it's sort of like this, or my concept of this whole thing is this. But rather come humbly to the sacred, infinite mind of God, take what you can take and what you can't quite stretch your mind to reach, except by faith, and don't impugn the character of God. Human reason, human logic, human understanding are not adequate to the task. We cannot reconcile this kind of truth with our own understanding. We can't. Amen. You say, why are we even discussing it? Because it's in the Bible, and God intended for us to discuss it. As far as we can go, we're going to go. In fact, if I could put it simply, I'd say this. You're not a Christian because of something you decided. You're a Christian because of something God decided. To be honest with you, it really wasn't your decision. It was His. And so, we are saved by the purpose, plan, and power of God, and we are kept unto glory by the same purpose and the same plan. So much of contemporary modern evangelism leaves people the idea that salvation is predicated on their decision for Christ, when truly salvation is really predicated on God's decision for them. That's the emphasis of Scripture. How in the world could man ever make a decision for God when the natural man does not understand the things of God? Right. To him they are absolute foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should believe. They are dark, they are ignorant, and they are dead in trespasses and sins. I passed you out a paper several weeks ago that said, when were you saved? And that paper goes on to give you the five phases of salvation. And we are still in the eternal phase, which is God's plan and God's choice from eternity to allow sin into the world and to save His elect. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 10, and we talked about how Jesus had performed these miracles in Capernaum and Bethsaida, and how they didn't believe in Him. And He turned to His Heavenly Father, and He said, it's okay, for Father, it seemed right in Your sight. He was not frustrated with the fact that people didn't believe. He said, that's the way it's going to be, because no one's going to know You unless I reveal them to You, and no one's going to know Me unless You reveal Me to them. And then we looked at John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, where it says that all authority and all power have been given to Christ to give eternal life to as many as God had given Him. And then we went to Acts chapter 13, and we looked in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch, and the Jews received it. But then the next week the whole city came together and the Gentiles wanted to hear. And the Jews got mad because the Gentiles wanted to hear, and then they began to contradict everything that Paul was saying. But when the Gentiles heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they received it gladly, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And then the Bible says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as. So I'm going to do this morning as we get started. What is election? It is God's choice of those He would save. I got a host of scripture. I'm not even going to go through them. And He gave them to the Lord Jesus to be saved. The Lord Jesus declared He would not lose a single one of all that the Father had given Him. That's God's elect. But He would save every one of them. This is called election in the Bible. It is God's choice of rebel sinners that He would save. A month from now, we're going to have an election. And you're going to go make a choice. It's a terrible analogy. But I'm saying election and elect means this, to make a choice. It means to choose from one or more objects. You're going to make a choice. If you vote, you'll make a choice, but you're going to vote. Well, I'm just saying, election is that God made a choice. But unlike our choice, God's choice was not based on anything He seen in the candidate.
Right.
It wasn't arbitrary, and it wasn't based on anything. It was based on His good pleasure. to do what He wants to do according to His purpose. That's what it was based on. The words election and elect, both noun and verb, are used 27 times in the Bible. Sometimes they refer to Israel in the Old Testament as a natural, national election. Sometimes the elect in the Old Testament refers to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in the New Testament, refers to the church. According to Romans 8:29 through 30, God elected sinners and predestinated them to be justified, called, conformed to the image of Christ, and glorified. And according to Ephesians, which we read a minute ago, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world to make them holy in order to adopt them as His children. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. Election is unconditional. You're going to make a conditioned choice. But God's election is unconditional. The total depravity of man that we spent time on makes election absolutely necessary. If God does not choose to save someone, they will never be saved. Because man is totally depraved, his will is bound to his nature, he doesn't have the freedom to choose, he doesn't want anything to do with spiritual things until he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's the part we're going to get to when we get to the vital aspect of our salvation. The natural man, the man that is unchanged by the grace of God, is not capable of changing his nature or saving himself from his sins. He's born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He's without strength to change his nature. He's incapable of meeting any conditions that men say is necessary for God to be able to save him, such as believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, seeking God, understanding and believing the scriptures. All of those things the Bible says the natural man has no ability to do. Therefore, if any man is to be saved from his sins, God must save him unconditionally by His grace and by His mercy. Since some men are saved eternally, as we see in Titus chapter 3, and some are not, this demands that God chose to save some and leave others in their sins. And that is what the Bible teaches. It's not what you've been taught, more than likely, but it is what the Bible teaches. Election is based solely on God's mercy and not a sinner's will or works. We've covered it with multiple scriptures. If God's election was conditioned on a sinner's faith, a sinner's acceptance, or any other works, then it would not be according to mercy, because then the sinner would have a claim to it.
That's right.
It's an election of grace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. And grace is by definition unconditional. If election was conditioned on a sinner's faith, then the sinner would have a right to it, and that would be an election based on works. And Paul says, then it would be of debt, not of grace. God chose His elect before the world began, not according to their works, but according to His own purpose. Since God chose His elect long before they were born, election is unconditional. And we're going to get to that. Election is according to foreknowledge. And what is foreknowledge? That's what we want to know this morning. What does the word foreknowledge mean? Well, if you want to identify it by Webster's dictionary, it's going to mean to know something beforehand. And that is a good definition for it. Although that's not the way the Bible uses foreknowledge and foreknew and foreknow. That is not the way it's used in the Scriptures. And we're going to prove that. We're going to look at that. The foreknowledge that election is based on is God's knowledge of the identity of the elect, not the foreknowledge of what they would do. You say, what are you talking about? I'm going to show you, I hope, in a minute. The verb know, K-N-O-W, the verb know means more than an awareness of facts. God is omniscient and knows all things. But He also knows men lovingly. And God has loved His elect, or known them, with an everlasting love from eternity past. Now, you're going to need your Bible for just a few minutes. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. Verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You say, well, God, that means God knows the way of the righteous. He knows about them. He knows their way. Doesn't He know the way of the unrighteous? He knows everything. That word knoweth there means that God approves of. That is a definition for know in the Bible. It is God's approbation. It is God's love. It is God's intimacy, as we're going to see. Look, the Lord approves the way of the righteous, but the way of the godly shall perish. It's not that God doesn't know the way of the ungodly or the wicked. He knows all things. Now, I want to invite you to turn with me to the little book of Nahum. Nahum. It's a little 3-chapter book. It's after Micah, in between Micah and Habakkuk. For some of us, it's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. Trying to find some of these little minor prophets that some of them are only one page in your big old Bible. If you don't get there in time, it's okay. You can write the verse down. You can look it up. In Nahum chapter 1, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Doesn't He know them that don't trust in Him? That's not what that word means. It doesn't mean He's aware of them and aware of their situation. It means He loves them and approves of them. That's what that word means. That's what knoweth means there. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. He loves them and He approves of them that trust in Him. It's not that He doesn't know something about everyone. He does. He knows all things about all men. Doesn't He? You do believe in the omniscience of God, do you not?
Yes.
Do you believe that God knew that Adam and Eve would sin in the garden?
Yes.
Do you believe that the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world?
Amen.
Do you believe that there are no new names written down in glory?
Amen.
There's a famous song that's sung in your Baptist churches around. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. But there are no new names written down in glory. That's a heretical song. God doesn't write. The only new name you have is a name that God has given you that's revealed in the book of the Revelation. How about Amos chapter 3? Back up a few books from Nahum, back past Jonah, to the book of Amos chapter 3. And we'll get into some more books here in a minute that we can find easier. Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read the first 3 verses. Amos 3, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? But I want you to see verse 2. God said, I brought you out of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Did God know that there were Canaanites and Amorites and all the other ites? Did God know that there were other people in the world besides the nation of Israel? That word know is not about knowledge. It's not about information. It's not about fact. God says, you alone have I loved. You alone have I loved. Period. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, I have loved you, not because of anything in you, but I've loved you because I would love you. Why did He love Israel? Because that's what He wanted to do. There was nothing in Israel for Him to love. He loved them and set them apart for Himself, for His pleasure, and it was His purpose to do so.
Amen.
Period. Now, would you go with me to the New Testament? We have a little bit easier time. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Maybe a little bit more familiar with these scriptures that we'll read here. John chapter 10. Verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. Doesn't he know those that aren't his sheep?
Mm-hmm.
So he's not talking about knowledge of facts. And am known of mine. I love my sheep. And I am loved by my sheep. That's what he's saying. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep.
Amen.
I know my sheep. I love my sheep. And my sheep love me. And just as I love the Father and He loves me, that's why I lay down my life for the sheep. Because my Father I love, and those sheep He gave me. That's what John's telling us. That's what Christ is telling us through the pen of John. How about verse 27 in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. But He knows those that aren't His sheep, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I love them. I'm intimate with them. I approve of them. They follow me. Would you look with me in the book of 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you may ask, why are we looking at all these scriptures? Because I want you to see something. I want you to understand something. I want you, for some of us here, maybe this is secondhand news. But like Peter told the elect there that he was writing to write the same things, to hear the same thing over again is beneficial. We need to hear these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Well, doesn't He know them that aren't His?
Yeah.
So that word know doesn't pertain to knowledge of facts or awareness of information. That word means to love. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And since He loves those that are His, Paul says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because the Lord loves those that are His. And since He does, let all of us who name the name of Christ and call on Him depart from iniquity. Would you go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now here you're going to have two different no's. One concerning information and one concerning love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know, that's information, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, that's knowledge, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I love that verse. If any of us thinks he knows anything, he don't know anything yet as he really ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If any man loves God, that man is loved by God. That's why he loves God. Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. If any man loves God, that same man is known of God. But doesn't God know everyone? He knows everything about everyone. He's omniscient. Now let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back way back to Genesis chapter 4. Maybe we should have started here. The beginning is always a good place to start. Unless you're me. And I know what you're thinking. I'm glad I ain't cheap. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Does that mean Adam knew her, had information about her, and knew that her hair was long, or knew that she was pretty, or knew whatever? And just because he knew that, she conceived and had a child?
Nope.
That means they had intimacy. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Adam had sexual intercourse with his wife in intimacy. He knew her in an intimate way, and that's why she conceived and had a son. Look at verse 17. She had Cain, and in verse 17 it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Same thing. Knew. K-N-E-W. Intimacy. He knew her. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. So we understand what that word knew means, right? It doesn't mean knowledge. Doesn't mean awareness of information. It means love, intimacy, personal relation. Now, look with me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This isn't something you don't know. This is something you do know. Maybe because of what we looked at, this may have a new meaning to you. I don't know. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can I have a child, seeing I don't know any men? That's not what it means. It means I haven't been with a man. I've not been intimate with a man. How can this ever take place, seeing I know not a man? You see the word know. You see the word knew. You see the word known as it's used in different ways throughout the Scriptures, that it often means intimacy, approval, love. How about Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. If you're getting blisters on your thumb, that's because you're not reading your Bible enough. I'm just kidding. Sometimes you don't have to get blisters on your thumb because all you got to do is go to one page and you can camp out there for a long time. But it's good to get blisters on our thumb. Well, from turning pages in the Bible, it is. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The elect are foreknown. The rest are never known. I never knew you. Do you think that the Lord Jesus didn't know them in an intellectual way? You think He didn't know everything about them? Do you remember what we read in the Psalm, 139th Psalm? You knew everything about me before you ever formed me in the womb. You knew all of my days. They were all fashioned for me. You knew me before you began to make me in the womb. You know my tongue. You know my words from afar off. You know when I stand. You know when I sit. You don't think that God knows everything about everybody? Well, I want to tell you, the elect are foreknown, and the rest are never known. I never knew you. And if God elected people, and this is where we go, foreknowledge means, how many times have I heard this? Foreknowledge means, I believe in election, and I believe in foreknowledge, and I believe in predestination, because foreknowledge means that God looked down the corridor of time, and He saw who would believe Him, and therefore He elected them and predestinated them to be in Christ. There's no grace in that. That makes man the captain of his own destiny, first of all. But let's understand something. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, that God looked down from heaven and looked upon all of humanity, and He saw none seeking Him. He saw none that did understand. He saw none that were righteous. So if God looked down from heaven, which He did, the Bible says, and He looked down the corridor of time, which He could have done easily, He didn't see anybody that would have faith, because faith is a gift of God. He didn't see anybody that would choose Him. So that's not what foreknowledge means in this capacity, in this sense, in the Bible. That's used in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. You know, Paul quotes that. For there's none righteous, none good, none that doeth good, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. And faith is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22, not how you get the Spirit. Faith is an evidence of the Spirit. Faith is a result of the new birth. Faith is the result of regeneration. The elect are chosen to good works, not because of good works. The elect were chosen by God that they should be holy, not because they were holy. God has a purpose. And when He purposes to do something, He does it. And it glorifies Him. This is the only doctrine, the only teaching of salvation that gives God all the glory.
Amen.
There's two religions in the world. There's the religion of sovereign grace that God chose because that's what He wanted to do. And there's the religion of works. And anything other than sovereign works, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, is debt. It's not grace, it is debt. If it's not grace, I'm sorry, then it is according to works, and works is nothing but what God owes some man for what he would do. But we've already established the fact that none could believe. We've already established the fact that the natural man doesn't receive spiritual things. And he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. He needs to be born again. Predestination. So we talked about foreknowledge. Predestination is God's certain plan and purpose for all the elect to end up in heaven.
Amen.
Their final destination. What does pre mean?
Before.
Predestinated. God's predestined of the elect to heaven is so certain that Paul could write about their glorification in the past tense in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Can we go to Romans chapter 8 in the few minutes that we have left? I found a great flaw in myself. One of many. A great flaw. That I think, for some unknown reason, that as I begin to prepare a message throughout the week, that I'm going to be able to confine myself to this little area, and I'm going to be able to do this in 45 minutes. And every week, the more I study, the more my message grows and grows and grows. And then the more, at the end of the week, I got to start paring some things off to make it all fit and try to put it together. Because the more you study, the more information there is. When you start the Scriptures, the Scripture takes you to another Scripture. And that Scripture takes you to another Scripture. And as you begin to think about all that you're reading and all that you're studying and trying to put, if you've ever taught a class, if you've ever prepared to teach a group of people and had a subject that was given to you and you studied it, what you begin to realize is this: I am overwhelmed with information in Scripture. What do I do? And this is the problem that I have. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a favorite verse of so many. Now, back there, beginning in verse 14, Paul shifts to the subject of divine sonship. And this is included under that umbrella. Verse 28, and we know, because Paul has already told us that the believer's hope is that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And the whole creation is groaning in birth pains. Not only you, but the whole creation has been subjected to sin and vanity because of man's sin. And the whole creation is waiting. They're waiting. Understand this. The whole creation is waiting for the appearance of the redeemed of humanity. That's what the whole creation is eagerly waiting for that. That's what Paul tells us before he gets to right here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not for everybody, but to them that love God. And who are them that love God? They're the elect. We've been down that road already many times and this morning. To them who are the called, and that word is appointed. To him, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? He's going to tell us the next verse. For whom He did foreknow. Let's stop right there. Okay, God looked down the corridor of time and He saw who would believe. And He chose them based on that. That Scripture doesn't say what He foreknew. That Scripture says whom He foreknew. And we know all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, for whom He did lay His electing love upon, for whom He did approve of in Christ. He also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you know that the Bible says in 1 John that when Christ appears, when we see Him, we shall be
like Him.
Do you know that one day you are going to be conformed to the very image of Christ?
Yes.
And now right now, speaking in a process of time, in real time, you're being conformed to Him in a process of sanctification, being made more Christ-like. But ultimately, the reason for God's foreknowing and God's choosing was so that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And He tells us why He wanted to choose and why He wanted us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That He, meaning His Son, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now remember, we started in Colossians. He is the firstborn. The firstborn is not chronologically, He's the preeminent one. He's the primary one. Did God save you for you? No. He saved you for His glory. He saved you for His Son. He saved you so that you would be conformed to His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn, the primary one, the preeminent one among many brethren. And do you know what we will do through eternity? We will praise the Lord Jesus. We will praise God Almighty. We will be conformed to His image. What all does that mean? I have no idea. But when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And He's glorified.
Amen.
Now, let me say this briefly. Just a little side. Since God, we like to use foreknowledge as God looked ahead in time and He knew who would believe. And therefore He chose them based on that. That's what a lot of theologians want to, that's what a lot of preachers want to tell you. It don't fit the Bible at all, but that's what they want to do to sidestep the very subject that we're talking about this morning. But if He knew who would believe, did He not also know who wouldn't?
Yes.
Does He know all things? Yes. Did He know that if Johnny would believe, that Bobby wouldn't believe?
Yes.
Did He create Bobby as well as He created Johnny?
Yep.
Yes. Now, we read the 139th Psalm. Did God bring Bobby into the world to be saved?
Nope.
Think about it. You don't want to go down the avenue of God knows who would believe and therefore He chose them. Because I'm going to take you down the other avenue of reprobation and say He knew also who wouldn't believe and He brought them into the world and He looked over them and bypassed them because they weren't a part of His election. And the only reason He loves you is because He would love you, and it ain't ever been anything about you, me, us, or anything but Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, and their glory. He does all things for His glory. He created for His pleasure. You were created for His pleasure. And I'm going to tell you this, that as well as the glorified saints that He will bring to glory, He will receive as much glory and as much pleasure in the damnation of the wicked. You think about it, but that's the truth of the Bible. Hard teaching.
Yes. Yes.
I understand. But you can't conform God to your image.
Right.
You can't put Him in that box. You can't. And this is why I read to you what I read to you when we started. Don't impugn the character of God because our little minds can't understand the truth. We need to accept by faith those things we cannot fully grasp.
Amen.
We are going, as I read, to unfathomable truths. God's ways are past finding out.
Yes.
Verse 30. Moreover, that means in addition to. Now, He predestinated, right? He foreknew some, and He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ might be the preeminent one. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's why Paul could write in the past tense. Because it's all about God's purpose. It's all about God's power. It's all about God's plan.
Amen.
Because He purposed it. It's as good as done.
Amen. Yes.
Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
You say, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? See, that's the question of questions. That's why we go to the Scriptures and we go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and we do give all diligence, as Peter says, to make our calling and election sure. And he gives us a list of 8 things and he says, if these things be in you, you shall never fall. And there is an abundance of an entrance waiting into glory for you. You're not going to slip in the back door. You're going to come to glory in Christ in an abundance of it. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto
Amen.
Salvation.
Amen.
Because it's all about Him and His plan and His power. You want to know why I believe once saved, always saved? It ain't because Johnny walked the aisle and prayed a prayer. It's because God purposed to save His elect, and His elect are as good as glorified. Now, the real key issue is for you and me to make sure that I'm one of the elect. And how am I going to do that? Well, am I walking according to the Scriptures? Do I love the Lord Jesus? Have I believed the truth of who the Lord Jesus is? There's many things we could go on to talk about. Am I striving for holiness? Do I sin? Absolutely.
Yep.
Do I like my sin?
No.
Now, I do sin, but every time I sin, don't you just want to be like Paul and punch yourself in the face and say, I keep doing the things I don't want to do and I'm not doing the things I should do? Even Paul, 25 years later, said, oh, wretched man, that I am.
Amen.
Not that I was, but that I am. But Paul said, I know one thing. I know whom I have believed in.
Amen.
And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul knew that he was God's elect. Paul knew that no matter what he did, where he went, he knew that he was going to end up glorified.
Amen.
Now, foreknowledge may also refer to God's appointment. and determination of future events. I'm almost done. Give me just a minute. Then it means that God knows the truths by His determination of that truth according to His will. Acts chapter 15. Three scriptures. Acts chapter 15. We're way ahead of schedule. It ain't 2:00. Acts chapter 15. Verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Remember what Isaiah 46 told us. I have declared it. I'll bring it to pass. From eternity past to eternity future, God has a purpose. God has the power to execute that purpose. God has a plan. And can I tell you this? All things are moving to the consummation of God's purpose.
Amen.
And if you don't believe that, then you have a God who's not in control of all things. And your God's not the God of the Bible. You need to get rid of that God and get the God of the Bible in your mind and in your heart. Amen. The Lord Jesus. Would you look with me back in Acts chapter 4? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Foreknowledge. We've already talked about it means being approved of beforehand, being loved beforehand. We've seen it through countless scriptures. But foreknowledge can also refer to God's appointment and determination of future events. Not just His knowledge of them, but His appointment of them, His determination of them to come to pass. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, concerning the crucifixion of Christ, Peter preaching, talking about Christ, Him being delivered, that means handed over, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is God's appointment. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you think for one minute that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus surprised God?
No.
It didn't even surprise the Lord Jesus. He knew it was coming. He told His disciples about it years before they ever got to Calvary. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and there He must be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, and He will be crucified by the Romans and the Jews. That's what He told them. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is the determined purpose of God and the appointment of God. How about Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Nope, let's back up. That's our verse, but we want to get into it. Verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, this is Peter praying to the Lord, matter of fact, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God delivered His Son to them and then held them totally responsible for their wickedness. They did what for to Christ what God had determined to be done. The Puritans had an old saying. It says, whatever God has decreed in eternity past, man will always freely choose in time.
Yes.
In 1 Peter 1:20, you don't have to look there, but you can if you want. Go write it down. Peter uses the word foreordained concerning the death of Christ as a lamb foreordained from the foundation of the world. Foreappointed, appointed beforehand, ordained beforehand. He uses that word for Christ's death, and it's the same Greek word that's translated foreknew and foreknow, only there it's translated as foreordained. If you don't believe me, get you a Greek lexicon and look it up. Prokonosko, Prognosko is the word. And there it's translated foreordained. In other places it's foreknow, forenew. So what do we do? We're concluding. So what do? With this God exalting, God honoring, God glorifying doctrine of divine election, we humble ourselves before God, and we humble ourselves before His Word, and we say as the psalmist, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory." You see, the doctrine of election doesn't build pride.
No.
It rips your pride out from under you. It builds humility. It puts man in the very dust. And you look at yourself and you can say, "I am what I am because of His grace."
Yes.
To me, who am the less than the least of all the saints, was this mercy bestowed. I do not understand, Lord. I don't know why. And I'll tell you this, church. If God looked down the corridor of time and saw anything in me worth saving, I could not imagine what it could have been. If He looked down the corridor of time looking for people worth saving, He'd have sure bypassed me.
Me too.
Me and Ruth, we'd have been left all alone. So this doctrine exalts God. It glorifies God. It honors God. Total depravity has to be the starting point. The bondage of the will has to be put in there. And then we can see why we need an unconditional election. Then we can come to Scripture and we can talk about foreknowledge, because that's another issue. Is people say, "Well, foreknowledge means He looked ahead." No way, Jose. No way. That's foolishness. That's just somebody wanting to sidestep the issue of the truth of God's Word. I'm going to say it one more time, and we're going to sing a song, and we're going to dismiss. Why, even in the church today, can we not let God be God? Why do we think we have to be God? And He's subservient to what we think. And you know, that you may be sitting here thinking the same thing right now. I don't know what your thoughts are. But I know that I've shared stuff like this with people before, covered tons of material, cut tons of verses.
Yeah.
The best I could ever do. Well, I believe. Who cares? Well, you know, I think. I can't help you. If that's where you're at, all I can do is teach. And I love this Bible. I love the Word.
Yes.
I love God.
Yes.
And I love to give Him His rightful place if I can possibly do it.
Amen.
I don't want it. I can't save. I can't even save myself. But God in His mercy and His grace did and can.
Amen.
And I don't know who the elect are. I don't know. All I know is, when I have opportunity, I want to speak for the wonderful works of God. And if they fall on ears that have been opened by the Spirit of God, we'll rejoice together.
Amen.
And if they don't, I can't help it. I have no control over it. I don't have to lose sleep over it. Would you turn with me in your hymnal? I set you up on that one.
You did.
All right. Psalm in your hymnal. Miss Karen, she's going to stay right there. She's not going to play. She's going to sing with us. To number 10.
Oh.
Let's sing number 10 together. A cappella. Miss Karen's going to belt it out with us. I want to tell you something. I don't know about you, and only speak for me. But based on everything I've said, everything I've studied this week, and everything that I heard myself and God say this morning to me, I can sing this song, "How Great Thou Art."
Amen.
Amen.
Ready?
Amen.
Yep. Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sins. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee.